All right, all the young people that are going to class, you can go on, get out of here. What's the story? Anything?
Yeah, basically, what happened to her, this wasn't a head injury, it's from her falling. She passed out and because she had a stroke. She had low blood pressure and had a stroke. So she was kind of in a semi-coma. They said if she comes out of it soon, it could be okay, but it's been since Sunday, she hasn't come out yet. So the concern there is obviously for Karen and, you know, her mom. The more days that go by that she doesn't come out of this, the worse the perpetual, I guess, outcome will be.
Okay. All right. Karen Improta's mother, in a coma from a stroke, and then she fell as a result of the stroke. Hit her head.
She caused it a faint. You know, she hit her head, but that's not what caused the damage. What caused the damage was
the stroke.
The stroke and swelling. They had to take out a piece of the brain.
Oh boy! All right. You know what? Let's just take another second and just pray for this lady, Brother Chris, if you will, back there. I'm going to ask you to pray for her. Do we know if she's saved?
That was the first thing I asked.
The mother. She's saved. Praise the Lord. Okay. Amen. All right. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. I'm really going to try. We're going to wrap up. This will be the last night on this. I keep saying that, but we're really going to try to do this. We're looking at the last of seven judgments. This is a judgment involving the lost primarily, but we would assume that this judgment would also be those that died during the millennium. Because there will be people in physical bodies during the millennium who will be subject to physical death, they won't have... It is possible to die. There may have been believers that died during the millennium, but this passage does not say that, so I'm not going to speculate at that, but we're just going to focus on what the passage tells us, and it certainly looks like all of those here that are judged are cast into the lake of fire at the end of this. But we'll just read a couple of these verses, and we're going to focus on again tonight the fact that it is works that are being judged here. And this just may not seem that important, I guess, when you just read it. I mean, I've read over it 100 times, but you know, and they're judged according to their works. But it brings up a question. Why are their works an issue? Because if men only and always go to heaven because of faith in Jesus Christ, and go to hell because of unbelief, then why are works an issue here? Or if men go to heaven because they have the right works, or go to hell because they lack the right works, then why have these people been in hell for all this time and are called up out of hell, not out of heaven, but out of hell, and are then cast into the lake of fire. So it certainly seems that those being judged here are just the lost. Those being judged here are taken from hell, cast into the lake of fire. And so what issue, why are their works an issue? And that's what we're going to look at. We started it last Wednesday night. We're just going to continue that tonight. Let's just read a few of these verses, and then we're going to focus on the place of works in it's a little dispensational study tonight, kind of. And I hope it'll just help and help you to rightly divide the word of truth. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, last week we mentioned concerning a person's works. This is simply the actions of one's life, you know, the deeds that you've done, both saved or lost. And there are two things about works that should be understood. Works are, at some times in history, an element of man's salvation. In other words, the way a person lived was a factor in whether they went to heaven or hell. At one time, at times in history, not at all times, but at several times in history. A person's living was an element of their salvation, and that can be abundantly proved from the Scripture. We went over some of those verses. We will just refresh our memory with some of them tonight and then go on to some others. So works are, at some times in history, an element of a person's salvation. At all times, in every dispensation, an evidence of salvation. Sometimes an element in one's salvation, a factor. Sometimes. At all times, at every time, before the flood, after the flood, in the church age, under the law, in the tribulation, in the millennium, works are always an evidence of one's salvation. All right? And there's a big difference in those two statements. At sometimes an element, a factor, in other words. They play a part in whether a person goes to heaven or hell. Not at all times. Certainly not at this time, not during the church age. But at all times, even in the church age, works are an evidence of something. Works bear witness. They reveal the condition of one's heart. They reveal what was in a person's heart, and therefore they are suitable to be evidence at a man's judgment. Right? Even a Christian, when he's judged at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not your faith that's on trial at the judgment seat of Christ. Your faith is on trial now. Your works are on trial at the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because your works bear witness of where your heart was during your Christian life. Your works are the evidence of what you cared about, the evidence of what you loved, the evidence of what you felt was important. You know, what you do, how you live, is the evidence of where your heart is. But there was a time, and as we looked at it, we began to look at it last week a little bit, there was a time when a person's works, his living, his deeds, if you will, of righteousness, are a factor. And that is abundantly clear in the Scriptures. We looked at a few verses. I want you to turn to some of these. We're not going to go back over all of them, but some of them, just to reemphasize this point. And then I want to show you something amazing from Paul's life. And a question I think will settle it for you when we consider the life of the Apostle Paul. Genesis chapter 7, and we quoted this and looked at it. I don't know if we turned to this last week, but I think I just read it to you. But let's go there this time. Genesis chapter 7. Now, this kind of a study is simply part of being grounded in sound doctrine as a Christian. Because the days in which we're living right now, nobody really knows doctrine. They're not, in fact, last night after Bible Institute, Nini and I were upstairs in the office and I was showing him the latest track that we designed for the Philippines in full color in anticipation of our new press that we hope will be here soon. But we've already designed a track in full color that we want to print just as soon as we can, and hopefully it'll be done in time to take it to the Philippines. And I was showing him the track and the artwork and, you know, what we had put in there. And we were talking about the Philippines, and he said, you know, Pastor, you know what they really lack over there? They don't need more missionaries and evangelists, which is true. We don't need to go to the Philippines to evangelize. We can go over and help those who are evangelizing. We can encourage them and support them in a sense, and you know, help churches be established. But they've got evangelism. They've got that in their heart. But what they don't have is sound doctrine. And a lot of them are so unstable in their Christian life because they don't have anyone to teach them, you know, how to rightly divide the word of truth. They just know simple, almost like elementary Sunday school type things about the Christian life and about the Lord. And that's not their fault, but I think American missionaries that have gone over there have just put the emphasis on winning souls, winning souls, winning souls, winning souls, win souls, win souls, and not the discipleship. The evangelism, yes, they know when they get saved they need to begin witnessing and telling others about Christ, and they're faithful in that. But the discipleship and the being grounded in knowing the Word of God and being able to understand doctrine is something they don't have. And I just told Nini, well, let's pray. Maybe the Lord would have us to, you know, I don't know, change our emphasis in the way that we help those churches over there and just help them get grounded in sound doctrine, get some preachers together on a regular basis and just begin to, you know, teach them. It would probably strengthen all of those churches in Mindanao over there. But this is just a part of learning how to rightly divide the word of truth. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come now and all thy house into the ark." Now, in another place in the scriptures, it tells us, anybody remember how long it took Noah to build the ark? 120 years. Right? So this is 120 years after God said to Noah, build me an ark. Right? And 120 years after God gave Noah a command, God says to Noah, "Thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now, when God looked on Noah and saw in Noah righteousness, what was he seeing? Was he seeing the righteousness that you and I have in Christ when we simply believe on Christ and have perfect righteousness imputed to us? No, Noah didn't have that. He couldn't look on Christ and see and have perfect righteousness, have perfect salvation, have perfect justification. What was God looking? What in Noah did God see and that God would say, "In For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation"? Was it not the fact that Noah had been obedient? He'd been obedient already at this point. It's time to go in the ark. This is 120 years after the Lord said to him, build me an ark. 120 years later, God made this statement, "Thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." And we won't turn there, but Hebrews 11:7 says that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, and prepared an ark. What motivated him to do that? The fear of God. Maybe also the fear of judgment, but it was fear that moved him. And it says, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So Noah received some things because of his faithfulness in doing what God told him to do. So there's an element there of his works involved. Not simply his faith, but his obedience to what God had told him to do. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 5. I know these next two verses we've already looked at last week, but just to get us off to a start here for those that might not have been here last Wednesday night, Psalm 24, verse number 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now those are based not on a person's faith, but on a clean heart, not swearing deceitfully. You know, that's obviously doing the right thing, living the right way, being obedient, keeping your hands clean hands, refraining from works that were evil, right? Keeping your heart right with God. And because of those things, a man could receive righteousness from God. Psalm 106. Again, this is that example of Phinehas, and we told you the story of Phinehas last week. How Phinehas was a man when the children of Israel were encamped in the wilderness, and I'm trying to remember the name of the prophet. Balak, right? That false prophet who seduced the children of Israel into worshiping with the pagans around them, and they began to enter into all kinds of wicked things. The book of Numbers tells us about that in chapter 22 and 23 and 24. And the judgment of God was coming upon the children of Israel because they had entered into the sacrifices, and it says eaten the sacrifices of the dead. They entered into this pagan worship with this idolatrous nation. And it sounds like it was, some of it was of an immoral nature. There was some kind of immorality and licentiousness connected with this worship. It may have been very, very perverted. And one man went into the tent of a Jewish man that was in the act of committing a horrible sin with a woman and put a spear right through the two of them. And this is the man named Phinehas. And it says in verse number 30, Psalm 106, verse 30, "Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment." What did he do? He killed two people who were in the act of an idolatrous, I guess in some way connected with idolatry, but they were, at that moment, I don't think they were worshiping any god. They were involved in something else, and he killed them. It says, "And so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness, unto all generations forevermore." That is a strong, strong statement. The only other statement anywhere in the Old Testament that comes near that is the one referring to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says concerning Abraham, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So here's Abraham, who simply believed God, God counted him righteous. Phinehas, who obeyed God, God counted him righteous. Which one is it? What was it in the Old Testament? One or the other? In the Old Testament, did a man become righteous before God by simply believing God, or did he become righteous before God, like Phinehas, by obeying God? Right. It was both. He had to believe, because without faith it's impossible to please God, so faith is always a factor, but at sometimes faith plus obedience was a factor, and you have those two statements in the Old Testament. Nobody ever goes to Psalm 106, verse 30. Nobody. But Genesis 15 and verse 6, of course, that's where everybody will use that verse to say everyone at all time, from the beginning of time until eternity, is only justified before God, only by faith and by nothing else. Well, there's two statements that are equally strong, and they contradict each other. What was it? By faith or by works? At one time, it had to be a combination of both. Faith is always present, always necessary. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But at one time, a person's works were an element of his salvation. For Phinehas, they were. For Noah, they were. For the man in Psalm 24, they were. And then we won't go there. We don't have time. But if you weren't here last week, could you just jot down Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 20 through 26? And that definitely makes it clear that a man's own righteousness could get him into heaven, or a man's own iniquity could cause him to die in his sins and he would go to hell. All right? Another one. We won't go to Ezekiel, but let's go to Romans chapter 2. Now, Romans chapter 2, I know it's written by the Apostle Paul and it's written in the church age. It's written in the church age, but in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul is going back almost to the beginning of the world and describing how men, who in the beginning must have had much more of a knowledge of God than maybe even you and I do. I'm not sure about that, but I mean, imagine what kind of knowledge concerning God Adam would have had, and how accountable Adam's own children would have been, because God still spoke in those days audibly to people. God spoke to Cain. God spoke to Adam. They heard God's voice. Noah heard God speak to him. God did in the Old Testament. The Bible says he walked with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. So in the very beginning, the Bible, in Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks about, I believe he's going all the way back to the beginning of history, is that when they, verse 21 for example, Romans chapter 1 verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. It's almost as if chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, is describing the decline and fall of the human race. Not only Adam's sin, but how man devolved. This is like a history lesson to me, Romans chapter 1. Paul is letting you see how mankind, who in the beginning could hear the voice of God at times when God chose to speak to people, and yet could be so ignorant of God and be so far from God. So Paul is kind of giving a history lesson. Then we come to Romans chapter 2. And Paul, remember in Romans, the book of Romans is Paul making a case for salvation, showing us how now, in this dispensation, salvation is only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's showing in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 why men need to be saved. Why they need to be saved. And in Romans chapter 2, I think Romans chapter 2 deals with those kind of people who put their confidence in their own morality. In their own, just their own morality, their own sense of, you know, goodness. And verse number 5, Paul addresses this. He says, verse number 4, he mentioned that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now watch verses 6 through 10. The righteous judgment of God, verse 6. God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, think about what you just read. Paul is saying for some, at least it, maybe this is dealing with at one point in history or in certain dispensations, that God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ want to have eternal life. Is that what it's saying? No. It's saying who? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, living a good life, right? In other words, good works. Patient continuance in well-doing, they seek for glory and honor and immortality. What do they get? Eternal life, right? But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So in other words, here's a passage of Scripture in which Paul is describing a situation in which men are actually gaining eternal life as a result of continuance in well-doing. Now, does he apply that to us today? No, because in the chapters right after this, he makes it clear that for you and I today, this is not our means of salvation. Our salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that he's stating this, kind of in the midst of a history lesson, indicates that there were some conditions and some times in history prior to Christ when this was a factor, continuance in well-doing. What's the result? Eternal life. So there's an element of works in that. Thus God would judge works at that final judgment. And this made me think about the Apostle Paul. All of this. I was wondering, do you think if the Apostle Paul had died the week before the crucifixion, would he have gone to heaven or hell? Where would he have gone? Now, he got saved on the road to Damascus when he saw Christ. But if he would have died the week before the crucifixion, would he have had eternal life? Yes, he would have. Yet after the crucifixion, he needed to be saved. Before the crucifixion, he was in a position, he was in a relationship with God where he was, and I'm going to prove it to you from the scriptures. Go to Philippians chapter 3. See, that cross changes everything. Before the cross, a man's righteousness, his good works, are a factor. After the cross, it's thrown in the garbage and is no longer a factor, and now he must believe on Jesus Christ. But before the cross, the Lord is looking at the heart and watching the obedience and looking at the kind of a life the person lives, and it's all being judged by God. Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote this concerning himself, what he was like before he got saved. And it says, we'll just skip down in verse number 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then you know this list. We've looked at this a number of times. This list of things that Paul mentions about himself. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, you want to talk about zeal? He said, nobody had more zeal than me. I persecuted the church. Watch this. Touching the righteousness, which is in the law, what? Blameless. Touching the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But, verse 7, what things were gain to me, those were gain. Those were valuable. Those were worthy things for a man to have. None of that is dishonorable. All of that is honorable. Those are all... It wasn't necessarily wrong to be a Pharisee, as long as a man's heart was right. The problem was most of the Pharisees, they were wicked, but some of them believed. And so all of those things are good things. Concerning zeal, a man should be zealous. But touching the righteousness which is in the law, Paul says, blameless. Go to Acts chapter 23 and verse number 1. Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul's not just talking about from the trip to Damascus when he got saved. Paul's talking about from as far back as he can remember. I have lived before God in all good conscience. Paul's conscience was clear. He was blameless. In other words, there was no sin in his life that he knew of that he didn't take care of the way the law said a man should take care of his sin. What did the law require of a man? That when he was conscious of sin, what did he have to do? Bring a sacrifice. So as long as you... The law didn't make anybody perfect, but as long as a man, the law exposed your sin, and as long as you could acknowledge your sin and be truthful and honest with God, you see you'd sinned, then the law provided a sacrifice for you. Bring the sacrifice and you're forgiven. And you could maintain by your continual work, you had to continually work at this, but you, by your continual work, by your continual offering to God, by your continual repentance, you could keep yourself right with God and be blameless. Paul said he was blameless. And he had a conscience that was clear. He had in good conscience, he lived before God. Here's another verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse number 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. Now that would be as far back as Paul can remember. From the beginning, when he first began to know about God and serve the Lord, he served God with a pure conscience. Now that's saying a lot. That's why he could say, it's touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. In other words, Paul was no phony. Paul was no hypocrite. What Paul did, he did with a clear conscience. He did with a pure conscience. And up until the time Jesus Christ came to the cross and died and was buried and rose again, Paul's in pretty good shape. But now what happens? Once Jesus Christ has come, men need to receive Christ. And now Paul's in trouble because he's persecuting those who have received Christ. So here is a situation where before the cross, his good works are a factor. After the cross, they're nothing but dung as far as his salvation. They no longer count. Why? Because a finished, perfect work has been accomplished on the cross, and any works of man just pale in comparison to that and can never be considered as far as a part of a man's salvation. After Christ has come into the world, in this dispensation, in this church age, our works cannot have a part. They are not an element in our salvation. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil, as we said on Sunday morning, was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. God himself bearing witness that the law, as an element in a man's righteousness, as an element in a man's standing before God, is now ended. The sacrifice that was offered in that holy place is no longer necessary. That Jesus Christ had made the perfect sacrifice. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, Paul is not talking about what they could have done before Christ, but now what is necessary to do after Christ has come. Because the next verse tells us, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now that couldn't have been true before the cross, right? But after the cross, if a man continues to establish his own righteousness or try to in the law, it's in vain. It's futile. Why? Because Christ is the end of that now. Christ's coming puts an end to all of that. But he puts an end to what? To something that was a factor for 4,000 years. A man's obedience, a man's works were necessary, and they were an element. But now that Christ has come, no other work except the work of Christ can be an element in our salvation. There's nothing for us to do now but simply believe. Why? Because no matter what you do, it pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ did. So there can't be any works factored in once that perfect work has been offered on that altar, and Jesus Christ has given himself up for sinners. Go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And the reason for, I guess, going into this is when we get to Revelation chapter 20, who are those people coming up out of hell? Now, it's obvious many of them are people coming out of hell who went into hell in this church age. Why are their works being judged then? And many of those people will be people that went into hell before Christ came. Old Testament, the wicked from the Old Testament that died and went to hell. So you've got people that went into hell in different dispensations, under different conditions from the Lord. And yet when they come up out of hell, they're all being judged on the same basis, according to their works. So it's important to understand how are works a factor in anything. In Galatians chapter 3, it tells us, let me get there with you, Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse number 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations and shall all nations be blessed. What an important verse. The Scripture foreseeing that God would indicates it wasn't something being done at that time, right? Would, future in other words. The Scripture foreseeing that God would in the future justify the heathen by faith, because the Scriptures are prophetic. Whatever God said in the Old Testament, whatever God said in the past, is fulfilled in the future. Whatever the Lord said has to be fulfilled, so the Scriptures have a prophetic aspect to them. The Scriptures foresaw by saying, in these shall all nations be blessed. The Scriptures are looking to something that would be fulfilled in the future, not in Abraham's day. Right? So first of all, I just want you to see that the Scriptures were foreseeing something that was not then happening. Do you get it? In the days of Abraham, in Old Testament times, it was not that the heathen were being justified by their faith in God. They weren't being justified through faith. But the Scriptures are talking about something in the future that would be accomplished. We know when it was accomplished, in our day, beginning with the cross. In our day, the heathen, me and you, are justified before God, not by any works of righteousness that we've done, but simply by believing, by faith, justified through faith. But the fact that that word foreseeing, that God would in the future justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Keep a finger there in Galatians. We're going to come right back to it. But just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In other words, in the Old Testament, it was not in the Old Testament that men were justified before God by faith. There was no salvation purely by faith. Works were an element. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look at verse number 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. We're jumping in the middle of a sentence, so the sentence actually begins back in verse 6, but it's talking about persecution, it's talking about your rewards, and it says in verse 9, eventually it's talking about now heaven, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith. In other words, the outcome. Not the conclusion, but the outcome, the fruit, the fulfillment of your faith. What came as a result of your faith? Peter is writing to some here who their faith results in the salvation of their souls. Was that always the case in the Old Testament? Is Peter talking about something that was happening at all times through history? No. Watch the next sentence. It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Verse 10. Of which salvation? That is, in other words, the salvation that comes as a result of faith. When in history have men had a salvation as the result of faith, and faith alone? Not under the law. Not at any other time in history, but right now, since the cross. As a result of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work He did, the perfect work that He did, you and I have a salvation that is purely the fruit or the end of our faith. Of which salvation, in other words, concerning that salvation, that particular salvation, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, meaning us today. Prophets in the Old Testament, just as Galatians 3:8 said, the Scriptures, foreseeing that God was going to do this in the future. In the days of Abraham, the Word of God spoke to Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." That, the Bible says, is a gospel, good news. That's all gospel means, is good news. That's good news. God said to Abraham, "In thee," that is in his seed, "shall all nations be blessed." Why did God say that to Abraham? Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. It was something not happening in those times, but it would in the future, meaning our time, meaning today, the church age, meaning right now, since Calvary. First Peter is going to tell us the same thing. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke concerning that salvation which comes as a result of faith, which salvation they inquired about. In other words, God had them write things down in the Scriptures that really were not for them, but for the future. They inquired, "Lord, what does this mean?" Remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel said to God, "Lord, what does this mean that you're telling me?" And the Lord said, "Never mind, just write it down. It's sealed. Somebody will understand it in the future, but not you, not right now." And it says they inquired, and they searched diligently. They prophesied, verse 10, of the grace that should come unto you. That is today. Watch verse 11. Searching what, or what manner of time? That means the nature of this salvation and the time in which this salvation would actually be given to people. Some of the prophets in the Old Testament, they said things about a salvation in the future that would come to us by grace, simply through faith, and they didn't understand what, they didn't possess that kind of salvation. They're inquiring and searching about it and asking God, and they prophesy, they wrote about it. It says, and they're searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Watch this, verse 12. Unto whom, those prophets in other words, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Do you see that? Prophets in the Old Testament speaking about a salvation that would come in the future to people. We are living in that future. I mean, long ago, thousands of years ago, they're speaking about things that are now fulfilled in the church age. What are they speaking about? A salvation that came to you and I as a result of faith, faith alone, justified before God, purely by works. But that means prior to the cross, that was not so. Works were a factor, right? And of course, after the church age, once the church is raptured out of here and taken back to heaven, then what becomes of men? It goes back under the law. The temple is rebuilt, the priesthood is reestablished, the law is reestablished, so there's an element of, there must be an element of works again. And we read that when we were studying the judgment of Israel and the judgment of the nations, Matthew chapter 25, where men get eternal life or they go into hell simply because of their works in the tribulation. So works are an element again. Before and after the church age, they're very much a factor. Now, not at all in our salvation. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Let's jump down to verse number 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that which the prophets, which the Scriptures foresaw happening, is fulfilled once Christ came, not before. Jesus Christ is the agent of that being fulfilled. So whatever the Scriptures were talking about when they spoke to Abraham, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed," is not fulfilled until Jesus Christ comes into the world. So that means God was not talking about prosperity for the nations. He wasn't talking about a higher standard of living for the nations. He was talking about salvation by faith, the heathen being justified by faith. When did this great blessing, which Abraham got a little taste of, when did it come on all the nations? Once Christ came. Do you see it? Am I barking up the wrong trees here? I mean, do you see it? It's a part of rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, let's go on down a little further in Galatians chapter 3. Verse number, let's see, I'll skip down to verse number 23. Let's see. But before faith came, now it's a strange statement. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. That's talking about a dispensational change. That is, before God designed and determined that men would be justified by faith, where was mankind kept? Under the law. Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, if men were justified by faith under the law, then that verse doesn't make any sense. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to turn our thoughts toward Calvary, to let us see the work of perfect atonement, to let us see a finished work of redemption right there on that cross, and then by believing have perfect justification, perfect righteousness. All the law could do was bring mankind to that point where we could be justified by faith. And then now, men being justified by faith, verse 25, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law has served its purpose. It brought the world to the cross. It brought mankind, it gave the world for several 2,000 years the knowledge of sin. And therefore the cross makes sense. But that means that before the cross, justified by faith was not what God was doing. Therefore, men's works were an element. Justification means that you can stand before God clear of all your sin, that you can stand before God with perfect righteousness. Now that's important. Justification means you can stand before God with perfect righteousness. That justification means resting, the sinner is resting in a finished, perfect atonement. Now, even though under the law a man could be blameless, he could work, that is, he could do the things that he was shown that God was pleased with, he could be obedient, the law showed him what to do and what not to do, and when he failed to obey God, he could bring the sacrifices that the law provided. But one thing, even before Calvary, no one could ever have was perfect justification. They had no perfect righteousness. They had righteousness, but not perfect righteousness. You know why you know they had no perfect righteousness? And they had no perfect justification? Because they didn't go to heaven in the Old Testament. No one in the Old Testament went to heaven. Not even Abraham. So that tells you the righteousness that God imputed to him and the justification that Abraham had was even that was not perfect righteousness. Why? Because perfect righteousness, perfect justification would have ushered Abraham, David, and every Old Testament saint right into the presence of God. But where did the Old Testament saint go? All right, Luke chapter 16, the beggar died, and where did he find himself? He died right with God. He died righteous, but not a perfect righteousness that took him right into the presence of God. Where did the beggar in Luke chapter 16 end up? He should have been in heaven if he had perfect righteousness. He's in Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. Whatever Abraham's bosom was or wherever Abraham's bosom was located, it wasn't heaven. I mean, we assume it was in the earth. Because in Luke chapter 16, if you look at those verses, 22, 23, 24, the beggar is in Abraham's bosom and he can see across this gulf, this vast gulf. And on the other side, he can see hell. And he sees the rich man that tormented him in hell burning. And what was that beggar's condition? He was comforted. He is resting, not heaven, but he's resting in a temporary place. Like a holding place. He's comforted. He's resting. He's there with the Old Testament saints. But so his works got him that far. Not perfect righteousness, not perfect justification, or else he'd be in heaven. But his works got him that far. A man could live right before God, trust God, believe God, and do the things that God required. And at the end of his life, die right with God, not in his sins, and go to where those Old Testament saints went, in Abraham's bosom. Or, as Romans chapter 2 said, he could be contentious, he could be rebellious, and he would receive indignation and wrath. He would go to hell. But that man who lived by continuous well-doing, seeking for life and immortality, he could get eternal life. Not heaven yet, but he didn't perish in hell. He could go to Abraham's bosom. We won't turn to Luke chapter 16, but you could look at... But I wanted to show you that... Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. What works could do and what works could not do. Works could get you. Works in the Old Testament, before Christ came, could keep you out of hell. Your good works, your faith in God could keep you out of hell, but it couldn't get you into heaven. Hebrews chapter 9. And then you'll find out what the Lord did for those who were waiting there in Abraham's bosom. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 is dealing with, verse 1, do I want to go there? Well, just to save a little time. Verses 1 through 5 are just talking about, they're giving a description of the Old Testament tabernacle and describing it from the outside to the inside. And then you get down to verse number 6, it says, verse 7, it says, but into the second, that is, you know, the tabernacle had two parts. The first part was the outer holy place where the priests could go daily. They went there daily. The second part of the tabernacle was that inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, they would call it. That's where the throne of God was, the mercy seat. God was there. The cherubim were there. No one went into that place except the high priest. And remember, the high priest was high priest until the day he died. So there could be men that served and lived and died and never got a glimpse in there of that most holy place where God dwelled, behind that veil. And the high priest would go in there only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now watch this in verse number 7. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying. In other words, here's a type, a picture. And the Spirit of God wants you to see that fact that the priest... Only the high priest could go in there, and then only once a year. This signifies, verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, a type, in other words, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service, what? Perfect. Your works counted, but they couldn't make you perfect before God. If they could, if you ever in the Old Testament, some people say always faith, only faith, works never mattered, then they haven't read their Bible. For faith absolutely mattered, works absolutely mattered, but even then, none of that could give you make you perfect. No perfect righteousness, no perfect justification. If so, you would have gone to heaven when you died. You didn't go to heaven when you died. You went to Abraham's bosom. Why? Those things could never make a man perfect. It says, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, wait. Oh, no. I forgot to read verse 10 in chapter 9. Verse 10. Verse 9 said that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, works in other words, works of righteousness, imposed on them until. Imposed on them until. It was temporary. until what? The time of Reformation. It's not talking about the Reformation in the 1600s, but that time when Jesus Christ would come. Galatians chapter 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So the time of the Reformation, what time is that? The time when Jesus Christ would come, do away with the law, fulfill the law. All the types would be fulfilled in Him. And what men were required to do in the Old Testament, which never satisfied God completely, never gave them perfect righteousness. God wasn't satisfied in the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices and all these things, but it was necessary until the Lamb of God should come. It was necessary until the seed through whom all these things would be fulfilled would come. The law was the schoolmaster to bring the world to Christ. And then once Christ has come, now men must believe the gospel in order to be justified before God. So Paul was right with God until the cross. The next day, he's lost. He's okay. If he had died before Calvary, he died with a clear conscience. He died serving God with his whole heart. The very next day after Calvary, he's a lost man. His works are now dung, crap. He's got to be saved. He needs faith in Jesus Christ. The whole thing, the whole world changed. The cross changed the whole world. It's the start of a new, it's the time of the Reformation, right? The time of God restoring what Adam had in the Garden of Eden. Fellowship with God, made in the image of God, a son of God. It took the second Adam, took the Son of God to come and to restore all of that. And so, the works now are of no value. Now Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, it just says it again in another way. Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, the law, a shadow of good things to come. In other words, men did not have those things under the law. They had to continually work to be right with God. They were never justified by their faith. Their works were necessary. The law spoke of good things that were not then present. They were good things coming. And not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto what? Perfect. So no man, even the most obedient man, even Paul himself, if he had died before the cross, he would have died right with God, but he wouldn't have died in a perfect righteousness and he wasn't perfectly justified before the Lord. Then what about all those Old Testament saints? What happened to them? They died right with God. They died obediently. They died faithful to God till the very end. They endured to the end and therefore were saved. But what happened to them after that? Go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 Peter 4. Well, verse 5 says, speaking of the Lord who is the judge of all, says, Who shall give account, man shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, it seems from that verse that this is probably the Lord that fulfilled this. The gospel was preached to them that are dead. What about all those Old Testament saints waiting in Abraham's bosom? They had not yet heard about the cross. They did not yet know about Christ. They hadn't yet heard the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of salvation. They didn't know about the perfect Lamb had come. How would they know those things? How would they have known about Calvary? Unless one went to them and preached the gospel to them. Who would that have been? Who does the Bible say descended? Before he ascended into heaven, what did he do first? He descended first into the lowest parts of the earth. And the Bible says in Psalms and in the book of Ephesians, he led captivity captive. He took those that were captive, those Old Testament saints. They're not in hell and they're not in heaven. They're in Abraham's bosom. They had the works that left them right with God at the moment of their death, and they went to Abraham's bosom. But they're not yet justified before God. There's still one thing missing. Don't they still need Christ? Right? Let's see if we can back that up with Scripture. Go to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9 is very familiar. We know this refers to the Lord Jesus when he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon the colt, a colt, the foal of an ass. That was fulfilled hundreds of years later when Jesus rode into Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. And it says, verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off, he shall speak peace unto the heathen. So something began to change as Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. Right? He shall speak peace unto the heathen. You know, after that crucifixion and resurrection, the gospel began to go to the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also. Right? He's referring back to verse 9. Zion, Jerusalem. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. You know that's a prophecy concerning the release of those that were in Abraham's bosom through the blood. This can't transpire until the blood of the covenant is offered. The covenant referred to the covenant made with Abraham, fulfilled when Jesus Christ, the seed, sheds his blood. The blood of the covenant. What happened once the blood of the covenant is shed? Once redemption is taken care of on the cross, now those prisoners, they're not condemned, they're prisoners of hope. They've been kept in Abraham's bosom waiting for that day when their redemption would be accomplished. They can't go to heaven until the cross, until the Lamb is slain, until Jesus Christ accomplished it for them. And it says, this is a prophecy that God would speak to them. As for thee, Israel, also by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Double. And we won't get into what double means, but it's mentioned four times in the Bible. To render double, it's used in Isaiah chapter 40. It's used two other times in the Scriptures. It has to do with God taking the record of a person's sin, folding it over, and putting it away, doubling it. Isaiah chapter 40, doubling is a good thing. I will render double unto thee. It was an act of mercy on God's part. It's forgiveness and mercy for God to render double. It doesn't mean I'm going to pay you back twice as much as you, I'm going to punish you twice as much. You know, if you commit this, I'm going to punish you twofold. It's not what it means. Double is a good thing. God is, it's an act of mercy on God's part. So someone who are prisoners are being released from a pit because of the blood of the covenant, and it begins when the king rides into Jerusalem. I mean, that starts beginning to unfold it. All right? Let's go to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse number 18. Well, verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. And we know what that refers to, right? Jesus Christ didn't just come up from the grave. What happened 40 days later? He ascended, right? He went back to heaven. Thou hast a prophecy concerning that. Thou hast ascended on high, comma, thou hast led captivity captive. So he took someone with him when he ascended up into heaven. The Old Testament saints went with the Lord. I would imagine then that Abraham's bosom is what today? Empty. Captivity, those that were prisoners of hope, those that were waiting for the day when the Lamb would come and finish their redemption, are not there anymore. They're in heaven now, right? And, of course, Ephesians chapter 4 bears that out. Ephesians chapter 4 shows that that's exactly what Psalm 68 was talking about. Ephesians chapter 4 says this in verse number 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, when he, this is the timing of it, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. When was captivity taken captive? When did the Lord take possession of that which had been in captivity before that? As he ascended up on high, he emptied out Abraham's bosom and took those Old Testament saints with him. Now, I'm assuming that that's what it meant, that the gospel was preached to them. If Jesus Christ went down into Abraham's bosom, what would he have said to those Old Testament saints? Abraham had never seen that seed that God had prophesied to him about. David had never seen the one that he had written about. David wrote whole entire psalms about the Messiah, but never saw Christ. Went into Abraham's bosom, died in hope, died hoping, trusting, prisoner of hope. Can you imagine when Jesus Christ just appeared to them, like he did to the disciples in the upper room? What an amazing moment that must have been in Abraham's bosom when all those Old Testament saints looked upon the Lamb of God, looked upon the Messiah, looked upon Christ, and then he tells them the rest of the story. This is the part you guys didn't know. This is what you didn't hear. It wasn't written yet. They didn't have the rest of the Bible. I don't know if at that moment they needed to believe. I don't know if it was just an already a foregone conclusion. If they were already there, they would believe. Maybe God in his foreknowledge knew that everyone there in Abraham's bosom would believe on Jesus Christ. But now they had the works, and now with Christ before them, they have the faith. And now their salvation is complete. They can go to heaven, and they did. He took captivity captive and took Abraham's bosom and all those Old Testament saints with him. So that's empty. In fact, just look. You know how the New Testament always clarifies the Old Testament? Ephesians chapter 4, look verse 9 and 10. It tells you exactly what Psalms was talking about. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things. So he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. That tells you where Abraham's bosom was located, the lower parts of the earth. Not hell, but in the earth. And the Lord took those spirits captive, took them as his own possession, and took them home to heaven with him. So if Paul had died a week before the cross, he would have spent a week in Abraham's bosom. He died right with God. He died with his conscience clear. He died, as far as the righteousness in the law, he was doing the things that God required. He would have died and then waited for that moment when he would have believed on Jesus Christ. But after the cross, everything's changed. Now that God has provided a lamb, a man must respond to what God has made him accountable for. Right? Before the cross, there's no finished work to believe in. There's no finished work of Christ to receive. There is no perfect redemption just to trust and rest in. But once Christ comes, now men must believe in order to be saved, and their works are of no value. So when these people in Revelation chapter 20 are brought up out of the grave, brought up out of hell, and it all comes down to a judgment of their works, they've already been in hell for 2,000 years, and so the Lord is showing, as a result of their works, and we'll do this, finish this, I guess, next week. We didn't get it done tonight, but... works either an element of your salvation, as it is for all of those before the cross. Right? But what about for those that died since Calvary? Works were never an element of their salvation. Why are they being judged according to their works? If works... all right, everyone brought up out of hell, listen, at that judgment in Revelation chapter 20, God is judging them according to their works because before the cross, works are a factor. Therefore, God is right to judge their works. Prove to them from their works, you didn't have the faith, you didn't have the works that I required. But what about that man that died after the cross? What about the guy that died a week after Calvary? Now his works are not an issue at all. Why then is he being judged according to his works? Because after the cross, the works are an evidence of where a man's heart was. An evidence. The Bible says, by their fruit you shall know them. So now that's where it gets a little scary for you and I. And we'll deal with that next Wednesday. We're going to try to show how this relates to the believer. What does that fact that God judges their works in Revelation chapter 20, what does that mean for you and I? How important is it for a Christian then that you have evidence of your salvation? Now, I know we have eternal security. And if you've believed on Christ, you're going to heaven no matter what. But I don't believe that when a person gets saved, there is no evidence of their salvation. I think that a saved person, there will be evidence that he's a child of God. There will be evidence. And if there's no evidence, if there's no evidence that you can see, no evidence of that new birth, there's a real good chance there's never been a new birth. So it becomes a pretty important issue even for a Christian in examining themselves, and we'll look at that, I guess, next Wednesday night. Okay? Any questions or comments before we go home tonight? Any questions? I know it's kind of like a sort of a complicated subject, and I don't want to muddy the waters in any way, but I just think if we're going to be rightly dividing the word of truth and have sound doctrine, we ought to be able to understand those who believe that, you know, their works are somehow an element now and so on and so forth. Vinny?
What about Elijah?
What about him? Elijah has to come back and die again. He has to die. In every dispensation, there's an exception. The exceptions prove the rules. Abraham had righteousness imputed to him by faith. Was that the rule or was that the exception to the rule? The exception. Enoch, the Old Testament, got raptured, walked with God, all of a sudden, boom, he was raptured. Is that the rule for every man that walked with God? No, that's the exception. He's the only one we know about. Elijah got carried up into heaven bodily. Is that the rule or is that the exception? David, God established a covenant with David that David had eternal security and he would never lose his salvation. Is that the rule? Did God make that covenant with everybody or with David? So in every dispensation, there's an exception. Jonah went to hell. Bible says so. Disobedient prophet, a prophet of God, disobeyed God and died and went to hell. The Bible says, Jonah chapter 2, out of the belly of hell or out of the depths of hell, forget how it goes, belly of hell, he cried. He went to hell. How did he get out? He's an exception. God, in every dispensation, God, in the Scriptures, He gives you an exception. And the exception always points to something in the future. Every exception is prophetic. So, the exception is not the rule for that generation. It's not the rule for that dispensation. But God will do an exception because it points to something in the future. Abraham, an exception, points to our justification by faith. Enoch, an exception, points to our rapture. Elijah, an exception, points to the resurrection of Israel. Jonah, an exception, that points to the resurrection of Christ. 3 days and three nights in hell, because Jonah was a sign. So every exception points to some significant thing in the future. So he is an exception. But God does exceptions. And those exceptions are actually very, very important. You know, probably be a good study if somebody just went through the scriptures and just made a list of all the exceptions at every point in history where God did something that was not being done for the rest of mankind, and then you see the significance of every one of those events. All right? Okay, anything else? Okay, all right, let's pray. Father, Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Lord, I know we've just thrown a lot of scripture, Lord, at everybody here tonight. I just pray that, Father, you just give us a good understanding of these things. Help us to understand this precious thing that we have, that we could stand before you justified through nothing but through our Savior. Just faith and that perfect and finished work that he did. What a blessing it is, Lord, to know that our salvation does not hinge on us, that we just rest in him. And Father, help us when we read scriptures in the Bible that seem to contradict that, that, Lord, we would be able to rightly divide them, put them in their right place, understand who they apply to, and Father, thus have a good foundation for our Christian life. Thank you for those that are here tonight. We pray that you just get everybody home safely, Lord, and we pray throughout this week that you would just help us to remember one another, to pray for one another, and prepare us for the meeting again, Lord, on Sunday. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.